You have a Bible to open up to Luke 5, verse 33. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to borrow one, there's some at the table at the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. Be happy for you to do that. Luke 5, we've been walking through Luke's gospel over these last months, and we will continue at verses 33 to 39 this morning. This last Wednesday evening was a sad night for probably many of you here, many across our city, as the Oilers failed to advance in the Stanley Cup playoffs, losing Game 7 to the Anaheim Ducks. And for some of you, probably remembering back to the run of 2006. Some of you maybe were too young to really remember that, but the run of 2006, I think, was pretty remarkable, very unexpected. That year, the Oilers barely made the playoffs. I think it was the second last game of the regular season. They punched their ticket and made it in as an eighth seed team. And just the excitement in the city as game after game, a series after series, unexpected series win after unexpected series win, the excitement in the city grew and grew. And I'm sure it would have continued to do that this year as well had that happened. But it was palpable in the city, this spirit of joy and celebration with each win, with each series victory for the Oilers. People would honk their horns. They would high-five strangers. Our neighbor had an air horn. There was just this spirit of celebration, this spirit of joy, until, of course, that Game 7 Stanley Cup final loss to the Hurricanes back in 2006 and just plunged Edmonton and many of us into just this, I remember, and I'm a Toronto Maple Leaf fan first. I cheered for the Oilers for sure. But I remember even for me coming home every day and just going, ugh. Because the neighborhood, I mean, we celebrated with neighbors and were excited and cheered. And so there was this period of waiting began. Little did we know that it would take 11 years before they'd make it back. There was this long period of waiting. I share that not to remind you of that painful thing now or in 2006, but because our text this morning, the passage that we're looking at today, is a text really about joy and celebration and about waiting and longing. And so I think some of those things that some have experienced to some degree through the local hockey team is something that we encounter in this passage. The text we're going to look at today is very closely connected to the verses we looked at last week. Do you remember? In last week's text, Jesus left the house where he had healed a man and forgiven a man, healed a man who was paralyzed. That was the previous week. Last week, Jesus leaves that house, and he goes out, and he sees a man named Levi. Levi, of course, is a hated tax collector. He's a collaborator with the Romans. He extorts money from his people. He is considered to be among the worst sinners in Israel. Jesus goes out. He sees Levi. He says, Levi, come follow me. Levi leaves his job. He leaves his tax booth, and he follows Jesus. And then Levi holds a huge banquet in his home, into which he invites not only Jesus and his disciples, but also a bunch of his tax collector buddies and others who are simply referred to as sinners. Jesus showed up, of course, with this motley crew, and enjoyed a banquet, a dinner, a party, essentially, with lots of eating and drinking. Now, the religious folks who are present through these stories, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, obviously they weren't there, they weren't invited, they wouldn't have shown up anyways, but they're aware of Jesus and his disciples showing up, and it doesn't sit well with them, you'll recall. For them, see, Pharisees were deeply concerned with obedience to Yahweh's law. They were zealous for Yahweh. They were men who believed that if all of God's people, if Israel was just faithful in observing God's law, that Yahweh would send Messiah and deliver them from their enemies. And so they pose a question to Jesus' disciples last week. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing this? This is not how you live a godly, a Yahweh-honoring life. So why are you eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors? Jesus' answer is profound, and it is full of good news. He says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In other words, Jesus says, I have not come to call people who've got their religious act all together. He came for people whose lives were a mess, for the sick, for sinners. He came for people like Levi. He came for others, simply referred to in the story as sinners. Now remember, Jesus came for sinners. He says he came to call sinners to repentance. That is, he loves us where we're at. He comes to us in our mess and in our sin, and he calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn from sin to God. And I contended last week that repentance is not simply something that we are called to do once we become Christians, we repent, and that's it. But repentance is part of our posture. It is part of the Christian life of discipleship, that day by day, moment by moment, as God's Spirit shows us what is sinful in our lives, that we turn from sin, we turn back to God, that it is a posture of repentance. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, turn from sin to God. And it is immediately on the heels of that story about dinner at Levi's house and Jesus' words about coming for the sick, and for the unhealthy, for sinners, that we come to today's text, verses 33 to 39. Listen as I read it. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better." Our passage begins with Jesus being questioned by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Technically, they don't ask a question. They imply a question. Remember who the Pharisees are. The Pharisees were not part of the religious hierarchy in any official way. Pharisees, it was a lay movement. It had its history in the Maccabean period, 200 BC. It was grounded in this zeal for Yahweh, this desire to lead God's people in obedience to his law. And so Pharisees, meaning literally separated ones, were deeply concerned with obedience. They were deeply concerned with God's people following God's law. They wanted to preserve and protect the law. They were zealous for the Jewish faith, the protectors, the champions of their faith. And they nurtured a deep messianic hope. They believed, as I said already, that if all of God's people just observed the law, then Yahweh would send a Messiah who would deliver them from their enemies. The teachers of the law, like the Pharisees, were resident experts in the law. They were educated and literate. They could study, interpret, and teach the law. So they functioned as the theologians of the community, if you will, guardians of the truth. They would have typically been looked up to and respected. These two groups were aware of the party that Jesus went to, the banquet at Levi's house, and they were troubled. Jesus and his disciples are eating and they're drinking with people like Levi, with tax collectors and sinners, feasting and celebrating. And that troubles them deeply. Now, just a couple observations. As I said, what we see here in our text is not technically a question. It's a statement, but it implies a question. And secondly, it probably comes to us on the lips of the teachers of the law. Here's what we read. Here's what they say to Jesus. They say, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." The reference to John is a reference to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the miracle child born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age. We encountered his story earlier in Luke's gospel. He is the cousin of Jesus, and he is the one who the angel Gabriel said would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is a man who was filled with the Spirit already in the womb, called by God to be a forerunner of Jesus in this ministry that Jesus is now embarked on. Before Jesus' ministry began, John went out into the wilderness, into the country around the Jordan, and he began preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he was the fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now John showing up on the scene created quite a stir. Crowds flocked to him. people went out from the cities and villages to the wilderness, to the Jordan, to hear this John preach, to be baptized by him. And we have to ask the question, why? Why did they go? Why did they find John so attractive? The answer is because John sparked hope in them. The people of God had been waiting. They had been waiting for centuries. Between the close of the Old Testament period and the beginning of Jesus' story in the New, there's about 400 years we call the intertestamental period. This period of time was a time during which God was silent. There were no prophets who were raised up in Israel. No one who stood up, called by God to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And so 400 years of God's people waiting. Now they had returned, those who had chosen to, had returned from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah. So there were many back in the land, but they were not experiencing the freedom, the fullness of what they expected when God promised that there would be a return, that there would be a Messiah who would come, a rescuer. And so when John the Baptist shows up, they are waiting. They are longing for the fulfillment of God's promises. They are longing for God to restore their nation to all the glory that was promised, all the glory that they once experienced. They're longing for that Redeemer, that Rescuer, a human kingly warrior who will come overthrow their enemies and reestablish their nation. They're longing. For 400 years they've been waiting. 11 years pales in comparison to 400 years. They're waiting. They're waiting. They're longing. And then John shows up, and John is wearing what? Camel skin and a leather belt. And that's significant because he's dressed exactly like the prophet Elijah. And people recognize that. And so there is this note of hope. They are excited. God is on the move. God is speaking. And so they flock out to John, who foretells he's preparing the way for Jesus. Says, the teachers of the law say to Jesus, John's disciples often fasted and prayed. And not only did John's disciples fast, but so did the disciples of the Pharisees. The Pharisees did as well. In fact, we know that the Pharisees fasted twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays. They didn't eat. They fasted. That counts as often. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. So here's their implied question. What's up, Jesus? What's going on? Why in the world are your disciples not fasting? Why are you not engaged in this same thing that John's disciples were engaged in, that the Pharisees and their disciples were engaged in? Instead, you're at parties with people of ill repute. You're celebrating, you're eating, you're drinking, you're not fasting. Now, fasting was a very familiar practice in Jesus' day. The Jewish nation as a whole practiced fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. They were called to deny themselves, which means fasting. Leviticus chapter 16 gives those instructions. Once a year, the whole nation was to fast in preparation. Later in their history, we read about 4 days of fasting that were observed by some, at least, in memory of the destruction of Jerusalem, though it's not certain that those fast days were universally observed. And of course, some individuals fasted from time to time on their own as they desired to for whatever reason. Remember in Luke 2, when Mary and Joseph take Jesus, the infant, to the temple to consecrate him and to offer the sacrifices for Mary's purification, they run into this old woman, Anna, who is this godly woman, and we read there, she never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. So individuals fasted sometimes in conjunction with prayer. Later, Jesus will teach people that when they fast, they should not do so in such a way as to draw attention to the fact that they are fasting. But I. Howard Marshall writes this, a Bible scholar. He says, Jesus' teaching elsewhere does not rule out fasting, but certainly does not require it. So fasting, other than the Day of Atonement, perhaps this commemoration of the destruction of Jerusalem, it was certainly familiar and known, but the Pharisees, their disciples, John, his disciples, they fasted regularly. Fasting was understood as to be a sign of serious religious commitment. And certainly, John was serious. The Pharisees were serious. They were zealous for Yahweh. They wanted to see God's people obey the law so that God would send his rescuer, his Messiah, and deliver them from their enemies. It is a sign of serious religious commitment, and it was thus understood to be essential in preparing for Israel's longed-for deliverance. And fasting was also, and this is significant, fasting was also a sign of waiting. It was a sign of longing, of bewailing the present circumstances and longing for God to act, longing for God to move, longing for God to rescue them. And so there's this note of despair, this longing, this waiting that is part of fasting. And we need to understand that. It's essential to understand that aspect of fasting, that it's about waiting and longing for something that yet lies in the future because presently things are not the way they're supposed to be. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus responds to that implied question. Clearly, they all recognize that there is something different about Jesus. He's not like John the Baptist, nor is he like the Pharisees. I think John the Baptist himself, the one who was filled with the Spirit, still in the womb, the one sent to prepare the way for Jesus, he will one day send his own disciples to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we be waiting for someone else? Because Jesus and his ministry did not look like what John expected. Jesus is different than John the Baptist, the one called and raised up to prepare the way for him. And Jesus was not like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. His disciples are not like the disciples of John or the Pharisees. Why? What is the explanation for the glaring discrepancies? They fast, Jesus' disciples go to parties and eat and drink. We begin to get an answer in Jesus' response, which comes to us in the form of a rhetorical question. In verse 34, we read these words on Jesus' lips. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is using the analogy of a wedding celebration to explain why his disciples are doing what they're doing. As he employs this analogy, he casts himself in the role of bridegroom. His disciples are the friends of the bridegroom. And more than that, Jesus is declaring that his very presence is likened to a wedding celebration. The fact that he is there, he's likening that to a wedding celebration. He's the bridegroom. This is a wedding celebration. His disciples are his friends. I'm sure all of us have been to a couple weddings. And you know if you've been to a wedding, typically there's the ceremony part and then a much longer celebration, a reception with eating and drinking and lots of joy and smiles and pictures and stories and laughter. Right? Eating and drinking, maybe even if you're not too Mennonite, dancing. Jesus' point is that it is absolutely unthinkable to fast at a wedding reception, at a wedding celebration. You don't go to a wedding celebration and say, no, I'll just have water, please. I'll pass on the roast beef and potatoes. No cheesecake for me. Please, don't just water in my cup. No wine. Just water. I'm fasting. Unthinkable. You don't do that when you go to a wedding reception. You eat and you drink, and you celebrate. It is a time of joy, a time of rejoicing. Jesus' point is that it would be unthinkable for guests at a wedding to fast in the presence of the bridegroom. This is why Jesus' disciples do not fast. He is saying something incredibly important about both his identity and his purpose in coming. He is the bridegroom. Fasting is about waiting. Fasting is about longing for a day that yet lies in the future. Fasting is about longing for what is not yet here presently. Jesus is declaring that in his presence it is inappropriate to fast, that in his coming God's promised deliverance, God's promised rescue has arrived, that all that they've been waiting for, all that they've been longing for is now here in his coming, that God's kingdom has arrived, the new age of salvation has come, that he has come to set them free, to deliver them from their enemies, that now is a time for joy, that now is a time for great celebration, for eating and drinking. Now is a time for joy. Now there is a note of coming darkness in this text. Jesus, we read this, but a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. This is, in Luke's gospel, Jesus' first reference to his coming death on the cross. He knows what lies in the future. He knows why he came to earth. He knows what he came to do. And in those days, when he is executed on a cruel Roman cross, his followers will weep and mourn, and they will fast. But even then, their grief will not last. Their grief will turn into joy. Jesus says in John, "Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Some of you might remember the actor Kurt Cloninger, who has been here twice to perform. And he has one drama where he does 8 monologues, Witnesses it's called. He portrays characters who encounter Jesus. And I love the one, the disciple Peter, when he encounters Jesus alive. I mean, I'm not him and I won't try and duplicate it. But I mean, there's just this joy, this delight. He's alive! I mean, the disciples were devastated. They're hiding out in a room in Jerusalem, scared out of their wits that they're going to be the next ones executed, that they are under the gun. They are hiding. And then they encounter Jesus alive, and they are transformed. They're transformed so that not long after that, they count it a joy. They rejoice in the fact that they are counted worthy of suffering for Jesus. They become incredibly bold missionaries to the world. They are transformed when they meet the risen Christ. They rejoice. They are filled with joy. There is celebration. There is joy that surpasses even those challenges, even the whipping that they receive, the suffering that they endure. There is a joy that is grounded in the coming of Christ, in his resurrection. Jesus says there will be a day for fasting, but we know that will turn to joy. So at this point in our text, we come to what Luke calls a parable. I want to break it down for our purposes into 2 parables and 1 proverb. Parable number 1, Jesus says this: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old." Now, some of you perhaps are familiar with Mark's version. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse." What exactly is the point? Well, here's what we need to understand. Generally speaking, biblical parables are not allegorical. What I mean by that is that we don't look at a parable and try and, okay, this equals this, this equals this, and try and figure it out. Generally, a parable makes one point. That's not always the case. The parable of the soils is the one exception. Jesus spells out what each of the soils represent and the seed, etc. But typically, a parable is making one point. So what's the point here? The point is that you don't combine new with old. That if you have a new garment and an old garment that needs to be patched, you don't rip the new one and sew that patch onto the old one, because it will ruin both. You'll ruin the new one, and the patch won't match the old one, Luke says. Mark says that the patch will shrink and tear the old one. But the point is really quite simple. You can't combine the new with the old. You can't bring these things together. Parable number 2, Jesus goes on and he says, "And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. In the first century, wineskins were used in the production of wine. What you would do is you would take the skin of a goat or a sheep, and you would cut off the legs and tail, you would tan it, and then you would sew it up, leaving just the neck as an opening, and you would pour grape juice after it had been pressed in a grape press. You'd fill it with grape juice, you'd tie off the neck, and then you would leave it sit for 2 or 4 months. And during that time, the grape juice would ferment. It would give off CO2, and it would expand that skin, and it would stretch. And then in 2 months or 4 months, you would have a wineskin full of good wine. Jesus is saying you don't take an old wineskin that has been used in that process, that has already been stretched, and put new, unfermented juice into it to stretch some more, because there's no more stretch in that skin. And if you do that, it's going to begin to ferment, the CO2 is going to expand it, the skin will burst, you'll lose all the wine, and the skin will be useless, it'll be ruined. So again, the point is, you can't combine the new with the old. You need a new wineskin for the new wine. Great, you say. We understand the parables, but what's Jesus' point in the context of this story? Well, remember, the catalyst for this conversation is the failure of Jesus' disciples to fast, like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. Jesus has said, it's inappropriate for my disciples, the friends of the bridegroom, to fast while I'm here, because my very presence is a time, a reason for joy and celebration. Jesus is declaring that in his coming, God is doing a new thing. God is doing a new thing that stands in contrast to the old thing that God has been doing till now, and that you cannot combine the new with the old. Now, let me say a few things at this point. There is, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, both continuity and discontinuity. There's continuity in that if we are to properly understand Christ and his mission and read the New Testament and understand it more fully, it is so incredibly important that we understand the Old Testament story, because there is this continuity. We understand the Old Testament as the background, the backdrop of the New. So that, for example, all the sacrifices that God gave instructions about back in Leviticus in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Christ. But likewise, if we want to properly understand the Old Testament, we can't read it without also looking ahead to Jesus, because Jesus and his ministry in the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. So there is this continuity. The Scripture, this is one book, one story, the story of God's redemptive work in the world. It's about what God has done. So there is certainly important continuity. Jesus' emphasis here is on discontinuity. That is, in his coming, God is doing a new thing. In his coming, God is bringing in a new covenant. He is doing something new. God has come to deliver them from their enemies, but their enemies are not who they think. The salvation is different than their salvation experiences in the past. A little bit further along in Luke, we will come to a text where Jesus will be transfigured. Peter, James, and John will go up with him up a mountain. You know the story. Jesus, his face and his clothes suddenly are transfigured before them. They shine as bright as a flash of lightning. Imagine that for a minute, a flash of lightning. And they see two men with Jesus. They say Moses and Elijah. How they knew it was Moses and Elijah is a bit of a mystery. I don't think they were wearing name tags, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Jesus is having this conversation with them. And Luke says they were speaking about they spoke to him, Jesus, about his departure. Now, the word translated here, departure, is a word you might recognize. It's the word, Greek word, exodus. See, the exodus event in the Old Testament is the paradigmatic salvation story in their experience. God rescued them from Egypt. The Egyptians were the enemy. God brought them out of slavery, set them free, gave them the promised land. That is God's activity of redeeming them, of saving them, of rescuing them. And so that's how they're thinking now. The enemy is Rome. We need to overthrow Rome and reestablish our nation politically, physically, in Palestine, in all its glory. Jesus came to bring about an exodus, but it's a different kind of exodus. It's a new thing that God's doing. Egypt and Rome are not the enemy. The enemy is sin and Satan. Jesus has come to defeat the enemy, to set them free, to bring about salvation. And he does that by paying our debt, by dying for our sins, by clothing us with his righteousness. What God is doing in Jesus is a new thing. The author of Hebrews tells us that in Jesus' coming, there is a new temple, a new place where God is present, a new and better sacrifice. Jesus, once for all, died for sins, a new covenant. That through Jesus, God will replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. He will give us new affections. That God will be present with us, no longer in a cloud or in his presence in the Holy of Holies, but now by his very Holy Spirit indwelling us as those who put our faith in him. Jesus is saying God is doing a new thing through him, and that we must not try and combine this new thing with the old, because it simply will not work. Think with me for a moment about the old forms of religious life for God's people. The old forms involved a comprehensive set of regulations that the people were to follow. Five different types of offerings that they were to bring to God, and specifically carefully delineated instructions about when and how often and how the offering was to be prepared, whether it was a grain offering or an animal offering. specific instructions about which animals were clean and they could eat and which animals were unclean and they had to avoid, that they couldn't eat blood, that the life of the animal was in the blood, so they had to kill animals, even clean animals, in a particular way and drain the blood in a particular way. There were instructions on how to determine if a skin disease made you unclean, whether it was a defiling skin disease like leprosy that made you be unclean and you had to live outside the camp. Instructions about defiling molds, that when a building had to be destroyed and when it could be repaired and restored and cleansed again. Details about the ritual uncleanness that resulted from an emission of semen for a man or a menstruating woman or a woman who gave childbirth. Instructions about wearing clothes that did not combine two different kinds of materials. Provisions of priests and high priests who were to represent the people before God and represent Yahweh to the people. Over and over, we could go on. There was this incredible set of regulations about what it meant for them as unholy, unclean people to live with God, a holy God in their midst, and God provided for that. The temple, the tabernacle before that, the system of sacrifices, priests, this whole system. These are the old forms that God had instituted. Good from God, but not final. Not ultimately, were the old forms. And in Jesus, Jesus comes to be the fulfillment. He comes to do a new thing. And so you cannot combine the new with the old, is his point. And then we come to the last part of the text. It's so easy for us to miss, to fail to understand the radical change that Jesus' coming introduced into the life of Israel. Like, we can look down on the Pharisees and the disciples, you know, Israel, and just go like, how did they not get this? But we have the advantage of living on this side of the cross, having the rest of God's Word, the New Testament, where this is expounded and explained, and we come to understand what God has done. But we fail so easily to understand the radical change that Jesus' coming brought. Jesus knew how hard it would be for people to get this. People who had grown up with the old forms, who had embraced the old forms. He knew and understood that it would be hard to accept this new thing. And so he quotes this proverb, "And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." The old is better. Change is hard, isn't it? I mean, we experience this. Change is hard. When we've embraced something, when we've poured ourselves into something. When I was in Bible college, I had the privilege of serving in the student council for three of my 4 years. In my last 2 years, we, as student council, had the opportunity. There had been a counseling service on campus. They shut down, and there was a vacant building, and so we purchased it. We thought it'd be great to have a student union building, essentially. So we tore down some walls, we renovated. I engaged myself in a lot of that work. A number of us poured ourselves in hours after hours. We tore down walls, built things. We had an office and some storage room, a board kind of meeting room, a lounge for students. We invested hours, lots of energy, into redoing that whole building and making it suitable for the student body to make good use of. I was proud of it. It was one of those things where you go like, okay, I did that. I left my mark. I contributed to the life of students at this school. A number of years later, I was back on campus, and I was told that a new student council, several years after I had left, had other visions for that building. A number of them were musicians, and they thought, what a great space for our band to practice. And so they tore down walls and turned it into a music studio. That was hard to hear. What? What? Because I had embraced this. I had poured myself into this old thing. Change is hard. I'm reminded as I think about this, the words that I heard from a pastor from Minnesota years ago at a pastor's conference. He said this to pastors. He said, it's part of your pastoral obligation to cheer for the local home sports teams. And I thought, wow, those are words spoken by a non-sports fan, not a real one. Because if any of you, you're all looking at me, thinking about me cheering for the Leafs. If any of you move to Calgary, you're going to switch? Like, that change, it doesn't happen easily. Jesus is addressing people who he knows have been deeply engaged, deeply invested in the old forms, and he knows how hard this change is, that his coming, the new thing that God is doing, is radically different. It is radically not what they're expecting. So he says, "No one after drinking the old wine wants the new, for they say the old is better." Jesus knew that this new thing that the Father was doing through him would be hard to understand, hard to receive, hard to embrace, particularly for those who were so committed to the old forms. It would mean letting go of those old forms and discovering that Jesus is now the place of God's presence, that Jesus would be the one in whom you find forgiveness, that Jesus was the one who made you clean, that Jesus' Spirit was the basis for living a new life of obedience. Jesus changed everything. N.T. Wright writes this: "Jesus is doing a new thing. This new thing still forms the basis of Christianity today. The real challenge of this passage is to see where in the world, and of course in the church too, people are living today as though the old age was still the norm, as though the new life of the gospel had never burst in upon us." Tim Keller, I think, does a great job of reminding us that there are two ways that we can miss the point of the gospel. We can err in simply rejecting Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've never chosen to surrender your life to Jesus. You essentially are rejecting him. You're saying, "You know what, I know what's best in my life. I know what will satisfy me, what will give me my greatest joy, and that's for me to call the shots in my life." And so we just reject Jesus, we reject what he says, we live according to our own dictates. That's one way that we can go wrong. But another way we can go wrong, Tim Keller points out, is by being like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son, where we come to believe that God's love for us is contingent upon our performance for him. And so we buckle down hard and we fix our eyes not on Jesus but on obeying rules, obeying the laws. The Pharisees were zealous for Yahweh. They cared about the faithfulness of Israel. And obedience matters, but obedience in this new age, in this new thing Jesus is doing, comes not by focusing our eyes, fixing ourselves on rule-keeping, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, who changes our hearts, whose Spirit comes to indwell us. By falling in love with him, he brings about an inner transformation, a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And so it is a new way of following after God, of following after Jesus. And so we can err in the direction of the younger brother who rejected the Father. We can reject Jesus and his word and way and say, "No, I know better." Or we can go the way of the Pharisees, where our eyes are fixated on our own performance, on our own observance of all these laws. And we miss Jesus. We miss Jesus as the one who brings his forgiveness, as the one who gives new life, as the one who changes our heart, as the one who comes and indwells us by his Spirit to transform our life from the inside out. In Jesus, God is doing a new and glorious thing. And Jesus is at the very center of it. And what Jesus says here is that he is a reason for celebration and joy. His coming has changed everything. The gospel is good news. Jesus showing up is good news. It's good news that fills us with joy. And I want to say this to you. Whatever challenges we go through in life, Jesus doesn't promise us that in this life all will go well. He says quite the opposite. "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Jesus, knowing that you are loved by him, knowing that he has covered all your sin, knowing that you are clothed in his perfect righteousness, sets you free. It fills you with a joy that is deeper than happiness, that is bound to the things going on. It gives us joy in the midst of whatever we face. Jesus says, "I am the bridegroom, and in my presence it is unthinkable to fast." Jesus is saying that it is a day to rejoice because he has come. The time of waiting is over. And in his presence, and he says, the end of Matthew, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jesus is present with us now by his Spirit, right now. The waiting is over. Yes, one day all things will be brought to their conclusion, but in his coming, in his death for us, in his resurrection, in his gift of his righteousness, the end has broken in. The kingdom of God is here. The time of waiting is over. It is a time for joy, a time for celebration. because of Christ. Amen.